It's a good church. I don't know if every time I'm here, and I actually saw Charles Thompson today, and he loves y'all, and he speaks so highly of y'all. I know I've known Robert for a long time, and y'all are a good group. And so I really appreciate the opportunity to come and be with you. And I thank you so much. I know that one of the reasons that I get invited back is because you support the work at Heritage Christian University. And so I know that they always want me to come back and to talk a little bit about Heritage Christian University, and to tell you thank you so much for the support that the congregation here has given to the school over the years. As you go through your summer theme, and it's Remind Me, Dear Lord, tonight we're going to talk a little bit about the mission of the church. And so if I ask you, what is the mission? What is the mission of the church? Yeah, woo, I like you. See, that's what I'm talking about. Y'all know, if I say what is the mission of the church, I get three people that start yelling at me. Preach the word, spread the gospel, spread the gospel, and preach the word. It's really interesting as you look at the New Testament and you see the church is established. It's really super interesting to look at the New Testament, and as you think about, okay, Jesus says in Matthew, upon this, he's talking to Peter, and upon the great confession that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, and so Jesus establishes the church. We know that he goes to the cross, he's crucified, and then we know that in Acts, you know, we're going through the chronology, and so Jesus says, I'm going to establish the church. He's crucified, and then on Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, and then the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved at the end of the chapter. All right, well, here's an interesting thing that I think is Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time telling that church what to do. As you think about the way this all plays out, Jesus, he spent a lot of time talking about how to be as people, talking as the individual. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about here's how you act as a person. But Jesus doesn't give a lot of instruction on how do you act as the group. Now, I know you've heard preachers stand up, and preachers, it's really like we only have four or five things that we say, I think, because I hear them everywhere I go. But preachers will stand up and they'll say, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. You've ever heard anybody say that? Yeah, y'all all heard that. Well, they'll stand up and they'll tell you that's the Greek word ekklesia. And ek means out of. Okay, so, and we'll say it's the called out. Well, that's true, and that's not true. That's really kind of a misinterpretation. And so we'll say that the Greek word means called out. Well, the Greek word does not mean called out. The Greek word means the assembly. It means the group. What the Greek word originally started, it's a compound word, and the Greek word originally meant ek is out, and it's called out. But the word had been in use for a long time, and it no longer meant those who were called out. What it now meant, when Jesus uses it, is the word means the group. It means the assembly. Okay, so we're talking about the group of people. We're talking about the group. Now, you could go there and say that those are the people who are called out, and that works really well, but really what the word means is just group. It just means the group. That happens in English all the time. We have a word, we have two words, we put them together, it makes a compound word. And that compound word, weird things will happen in language, those words will start to mean something else. Like awful. That is an old English, and it means full of awe. That makes me full of awe. But over a period of hundreds of years, that word changes in its meaning. And now it means terrible, it's bad. It's not, oh, that's wonderful, it's, oh, that's terrible. All right, well, that's what happened to the Greek word ekklesia. And at the time that Jesus uses the word, it means my group, my group. All right, so Jesus establishes his group of people. Jesus has his group of people. And Jesus has spent most of his time talking about what individuals are to do and how individuals are to act. If you think of if I ask you to think about a teaching of Jesus, what's something that Jesus teaches us? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that is an individual, that is me as a person, and what he's addressing is an individual behavior. And what all of us need to do is we need to go and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so he does that, interestingly enough, through story. You know, Jesus uses story over and over and over again. And the reason he uses stories is because our brain is wired to remember a story. Our brain is not wired to remember a list. Our brain is wired to remember stories. So you can remember a story. You know, if I tell you a story tomorrow, you'll remember that story. If I give you a list tomorrow, you will not remember that list. You know, the guys who do mnemonics and who do those memory tricks, and they'll say, okay, I want you to remember an orange. I want you to remember a banana. I want you to remember a bicycle. I want you to remember a car. And then they'll give you a whole list of things, and you'll think, I can't remember that. And they'll say, okay, tell me what they were. And you say, I can't remember any of those. But then they will say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine an orange with a banana sticking out of it. And a monkey grabs it, and he starts riding a bicycle. And then you will remember every one of those items because our brain is wired to remember the story. And so Jesus tells us all those things. He teaches us those lessons on personal behavior in a story, and we remember those things. But what is Jesus' command to the group? Well, that's interesting that you say the Great Commission. Who is the Great Commission given to? Usually Christendom as a whole, we look at the Great Commission and all of us put that on our shoulders and we will all say, okay, Jesus is talking to all of Christendom, all those who are followers of Christ. He's really talking to the apostles and the Great Commission is given to them. But we take it on and we say, that's all, we're going to pick up that banner. We're going to carry that. There's just not a lot of information that Jesus gives to this. You know, club does not work, but for lack of a better expression, let's call it a club for just a second. And let's say you're going to establish a club, and you want this club to last throughout all eternity. And so you go through the process of establishing this club. And so you establish this club, and you do all the things that are going to be required to establish this club. Several months ago, one of the ladies who is on the board at Heritage Christian University, she asked if any of us wanted to be in the Civitan Club. And the only thing we do is we meet and we try to raise money for civic organizations and for good causes in the community. One of those is Project Rescue. All right, so let's say you wanted to establish this group like Civitan Club. Well, you're going to say, okay, you know, here are the processes on how to carry out a meeting. Here's how you have new members. And you would give all that information out. But Jesus doesn't really do that. Now, Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. Now, Paul comes in, and so Jesus establishes the church. But now we don't know how to act as a church. Jesus has given us information on how to act as individuals, but we don't know how to act as a group. Now, I don't know what the club is supposed to be doing. And so now we've got to figure out what are we going to do. And that's exactly, as you think about the New Testament, isn't that exactly what the New Testament is? That Paul, everybody, we baptize everybody. And you have all these thousands of people that are baptized on the day of Pentecost. And then you have the dispersion. They're all these people leave Jerusalem and they go out through the world and they establish new groups. And then they say, you know, I don't know what we're supposed to be doing. Well, we don't know how to act. And Paul says, well, I'm going to write them a letter and tell them how to act. And so Paul sits down and he writes the Corinthian church a letter. And he says, hey, y'all are doing some stuff you shouldn't be doing. And he writes them, they come together in their assembly. They come together as a group. And there are some things that are going on in the group that shouldn't be going on. And so he tells them, don't do this. And then he tells them, do this. And so each one of those letters in the New Testament, we have the establishment of the church and the Gospels, but now in those letters what we have is how to conduct ourselves as that group. And so most of those letters are how to conduct ourselves as a group. And so we think, well, what is the mission of the church? I think sometimes if we're not careful, we kind of, we've got to be real careful in the way that we interpret Scripture. But let's think about 1 Peter and 1 Peter 3:15. If I say, well, the Great Commission, really, the primary responsibility of the Great Commission is upon the apostles. What about 1 Peter 3:15? What does it say? Be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you to anybody that asks you. So when somebody comes up and they say, hey, you're different. And they say, yes, I am. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. So the mission, one of the things that we do as a group, one of the missions of our group is to grow our group, to grow the assembly. So we meet together upon the first day of the week and we break bread, we take communion. And one of the things, one of our responsibilities is that we grow that group. And we look at that. Look with me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. While you're turning to Luke chapter 2, the spread of the gospel is so important. And when we talk about what do we do as a group? Well, I think we do good works. We follow Jesus' example. I think each one of us, as an individual, we follow those teachings of Jesus and we do good works. And I think, I can't remember, I want to say it was about 7 years ago I came and I talked to you about Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, there is this passage about Jesus when he's in the temple. And Jesus, his parents, I love this passage, and I still think that you've got to go through here, and that you just have to circle. There are certain things in here that are just so, the Scripture is really written in beautiful language. It's really written in beautiful, it's really beautiful literature. And you look at this, and there's just certain things I think you just have to circle. But in Luke chapter 2, there you have this story of Jesus, the boy. We got all this information about Jesus as a baby. We got all this information about Jesus as a man. We have almost no information about Jesus in those in-between years. And here you have this passage about Jesus as a 12-year-old. And here you have this information that's given to you about Jesus as a boy, as a 12-year-old. And I love how in verse 40 it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, it almost duplicates that. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here you have this, it's almost a division between what happens, Jesus as a child, and then he says Jesus grew, time passed. You have this one little story about Jesus as a 12-year-old. We're going to go on in the ministry in verse 52. And so you have, and time passed. It's kind of a beautiful poetic way that goes about that. And you look through this section, his parents went to Jerusalem. And so if you, like I said, if you're a highlighter or if you're a circler, I think you just have to circle his parents. And then you watch from now on how that's referred to. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, how many of you, I don't know that we can do it that way, but a lot of Bibles, I'm reading from the New King James, but a lot of Bibles are trying to help you understand this passage and they will capitalize when we're talking about deity. And so every time in the Bible, some of the translations, they try to help you understand this. And so every time we're talking about deity, we'll capitalize it. And so his parents is capitalized, but that's the beginning of a sentence. That's fine. Went to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, and when he, so he's capitalized in a lot of Bibles. How many of y'all, he there is capitalized because we're talking about Jesus? There's several. Okay, that's good. The translators are trying to help you understand we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is deity, and so we're going to capitalize that. When he was 12 years old, he went to Jerusalem as the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered. In mine, it even capitalizes boy, because that's referring to Jesus. So the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother. Isn't it interesting, you know, we see his parents, it starts off with his parents, now we've got to start making this distinction. Joseph and his mother. Well, there's two different things there. So Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him, and that's capitalized in my Bible, to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I." So the scriptures already delineated and said Joseph and his mother. And now she says, "Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" How many of your translations say business there? How many say house? "I must be about my father's house." Anybody? Lots of the translations will say about my father's house. And the reason, there's a really weird thing that happens in Greek here. Because there is no word. There's no word there. Jesus literally says, I have to be about that which my father is about. And so there's really no word there. It's really kind of, it's an understood that Jesus says, "I have to be about my father's." And it would be possessive. So I have to be about that which my father is about. And so that's one of the reasons it's translated differently in lots of different Bibles. And the reason is because there's not really, in the original Greek, Jesus just says, "I have to be about that which my father's about." But I've always loved, and as we're talking, remind me of what our mission is. Remind me of what the church's mission is. We got to be about our father's business. We got to be about our father's business. And so when we think about our father's business, what is our father's business? Saving souls. What did Jesus come to the world for? What did he come here for? To seek and to save that which is lost. You know, if all of us sign on, if we sign on to be part of the group, and we sign on to be called Christians, and so we say, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian. When we're baptized, you know, one of the things that I wish we would do, I wish we would talk to people about our expectations of them after we baptize them. At Heritage, when I was a student there back in the middle 90s, we'd go on campaigns. I remember we went to Wildwood, Florida one time, and we knocked on doors, and we had a Bible study with the guy that we knocked on his door, and he said, "Yeah, I was praying that somebody would come to my door." And we talked to him, and we baptized him. And then I talked to the preacher there a couple months later, and I said, "What about that guy that we baptized?" And he said, "You know, I hadn't seen him." It just broke my heart. I wish we would talk to people about our expectations. You know, I wish we were better at going and keeping people, too. I wish we were better on the follow-up. that I wish we'd talk to people about their our expectations of them when they're baptized. I wish we'd say, now you want to be baptized, and I think what we typically do is we say, what we're going to do is just like in Acts chapter 2, we're going to baptize you for the remission of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll ask them, in the Great Commission from the Ethiopian eunuch, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Well, I'm going to baptize you for the remission of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we do that. I wonder if we wouldn't do pretty well to tell them what our expectations are going to be. Okay, now, I really want to see you back here tonight. I want to see you back tonight. And on Wednesday, we all meet for Bible study, and that's really going to be good for you, especially as a new Christian. That's something that you just need to make a habit of doing that. As you are baptized, as you come up out of the water, let me encourage you, what you need to be doing is you need to be looking to other people to tell them. You need to be talking to other people. Several years ago, I went to Peru. And the Churches of Christ have been sending money to Peru for scores of years. And I mean, we've just been sending money. And it is an amazing place. They're all sort of Catholic. And they're just Catholic enough that they have a great respect for the Scripture. But they don't know anything about the Bible. And so you can walk up to somebody on the street and say, would you like to study the Bible? And they'll say, yes. Would you like to do that now? Yes. And you can go into their home and have a Bible study. And so there's a preacher training school in Peru, and I started to go and teach in that preacher training school, and we started to realize the preachers in Peru, what happens is they graduate from that preacher training school, and there are 20, there's a church over here that has 20 members, and that preacher, he will write letters to churches in America and get support, and he only needs $300 or $400 to live good in Peru, and so he'll get $300 or $400 support, and he will become the preacher of that church with 20 members. And then 5 years later, guess how many members that church has? 20 members. Why? Because he's now their preacher. He's their located preacher. That's what he does. He takes care of those 20 members. That's what he thinks he does. So me and Joey Barrier went down there, and Jeremy Barrier, and we said, look, you guys are responsible for evangelizing Peru. You guys are responsible for evangelizing the country. And so we went, the next trip I went down there, we taught for about 2 days, and then we split up into different groups, and I took a group of two Peruvian preachers, and we got on a bus and we rode Lima is huge on the scale of hard to convey big. And so I got on a bus and rode for about 6 hours through town to the other side of town. And we got to a suburb on the outside of Lima called Warral, where a lady had moved who was a member of the church. And she had moved there and her husband had a job. And so we went to her house. And the first night we were there, we just walked up and down the street and asked people, would you like to study the Bible? And they said, yes. And they said, would you like to study now? And they said, yes. And so we went into their house. We studied the Bible. And I think that first night we baptized two. We baptized a younger lady. She was probably 23, 24. And then we baptized a teenage girl. And she... the next day, they knew that we were going to do the same thing the next day. And the next day, that lady was there before we got up. She was there early, and she had her Bible in her hand, and she was going to go with us. And when we ate breakfast, we got outside, and she would drag us down the street, and she would knock on her friend's door. And she'd say, they have something, can we study the Bible with you? They have something that they'd like to teach you from the Bible. And I just remember thinking, that is what it ought to be like. That's what it ought to be like. but I don't know, it seems like something happens to us. It seems like something happens to us and we're baptized. We need to be telling people when we baptize them, let me tell you what this is. This is a vow. This is a promise. And I don't know why God chose baptism. I don't know why God wants us to be baptized. I don't know the science behind it. You know, it seems like it would have been easy if he had just written a pledge in there and we could have just recited this pledge and everything would have been good, but that's not the way he chose to do it. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be immersed into water. I don't know why he said that, but that's what, if he says it, that's what I'm going to do. And one of the illustrations that I like to use about baptism is our wedding ring. You know, I do not know the history, but I've said this two or three times, and I still have never looked it up. I don't know the history behind why we use a wedding ring. Now, I know that we do it, and everybody here, you know what does a wedding ring represent? It's your vow. It's your promise. I don't know why we do that. Why, when we get married, do we exchange strange rings? Well, that's what they did. Well, I know that's what they did. But why did they did it? I don't know that. But that's what we do, too. Nobody argues with it. No, we are definitely not having rings. You know, that's not what, we are not going to do that. But that's just what we do. Well, I don't know why God chose baptism, but I understand it as a seal. I understand it as a sign. I understand it as a vow. But I don't know that we communicate that as clearly as we probably ought to. When you get married and I put the wedding ring on, I know, okay, here's what that means. I'm going to be true. I'm going to be faithful. Till death do us part. When we baptize somebody, I wish we would say, now, here's what this means. I went to India. I went to Bangalore one time on a mission trip. And the Indian, we did a preacher seminar there in Uti. And we had, I don't know, maybe 60 preachers there, but the preachers had all brought their prospects. All the people that they had been working with, they brought them. And so we had maybe 60 preachers, and then we had about 30 other people who sat there and listened to us. And I talked about Philippians, and there were four of us there, and we each had a book of the Bible we talked about. And at the end of the seminar, one of the guys got up and said, you know, how many of y'all want to be baptized? And almost that end, I think there were 15 of them that wanted to be baptized. And so we got in a bus and we drove to the nearest baptistry, and, you know, they're dumping this muddy water in this concrete pit, and they've got this little 110 plug-in thing that they stick down in there. And while they're trying to draw water and plug that in, the missionary, the Indian who was there, the preacher, he took everybody inside the building and he set all of them down and he said, let me tell you what this means. You're Hindu. When you're baptized, you're not Hindu anymore. And your family, they're going to disown you. And let me tell you what baptism means. And he spent about 30 minutes talking to them and telling them what the commitment was that they were making. And telling them what it meant to be baptized. And all 15 of them were baptized. But my belief is they come up out of the water committed and knowing what's expected of them. When we think about what God asks of the group, what He asks of us, what He wants for us, and all of us know that I think what God's purpose is on this earth is that, you know, what's our business? We love going to, every Christmas, I love to go over to the Von Braun Center and see the Christmas Carol. If you haven't done that, they do a great play. It's just really, really good. We've done it for the last 3 years straight, I think. But there's that line in A Christmas Carol where Dickens, you know, you were a good man of business, and Marley says, mankind was my business. And I can't help but wonder if sometimes we forget what our business is. As a 12-year-old, Jesus knows what his business is, and his business, he's about his Father's business. And I think sometimes if we're not really careful, we get wrapped up in what my business is, and I'm trying to take care of my business. as opposed to taking care of God's business and doing what God wants. And I think what God's mission is to seek and to save the lost. What's Jesus doing in the temple in Luke chapter 2? What he's doing is he's teaching people. That's what he's doing. He's talking to people about God in a very humble way. You know, how do you, sometimes I think that we're nervous. I don't have all the answers. I don't want to talk to somebody because they might ask a question that you don't know. Well, let me tell you, they are sick and tired of talking to people who have all the answers. Aren't you? I mean, I get sick and tired of talking to people, and whenever they just have all the answers. I don't like talking to that guy. I do like talking to somebody who says, man, I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand that one either. Well, let's study it together. You know, the devil whispers all these things into our ear and tries to talk us out of getting in the family business. I think what we need to do is we need to be about our Father's business. Preaching. When I asked the question a while ago, there were about two or three of you that said preaching. You know, that's one of the reasons that I think that Heritage is important, because that's what we do, is we train preachers. And that's one of the, you take part in that. Just like Paul says, my ministry, you supported my ministry, you have a reward in that too. And I think that that's true here. You support Heritage, and Heritage is primary focus is to train ministers, and I think you share in that reward. Last week we did Titus Camp. Ray Reynolds comes up from Gulf Shores. Ray and I and several others, we get together and we do Titus Camp. And what Titus Camp is we ask teenagers to come to Heritage Christian University on Sunday before last on Sunday afternoon. We say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have about 8 hours of Bible study every day. We're going to get up in the morning and we're going to have a devotional. We're going to do a couple hours of classes. We're going to eat lunch, have a couple more hours of classes. And then we're going to have chapel. And then we're going to do something else. And then we're going to have a devotional. And we're going to do that for 7 days. And on the seventh day, we're going to take you to a local congregation. And we're going to put you up in front of a group. And we want you to deliver the lesson that you worked on for the last 7 days. This year, we have more boys shine up than we could take, and we had to tell them no. Sometimes people will start running down, I'm scared about the future of the church. I'm worried about the future of the church. Well, it ain't that bad. It ain't that bad. I think the church of right now is the one that ought to be shaken. I think we're the ones that probably ought to be asking ourselves, are we about our Father's business? Are we doing the things that we're supposed to be doing? You know, if I can get 40 boys to sign on to study Bible and do devotionals for 8 hours a day, and then at the end, I want you to get up and I want you to deliver your sermon that you prepared. We usually offer it to 30 girls and 40 boys, and then at the end of the week, we'll take them out. And we'll have, during the Bible class hours, we'll divide up, and there'll be about three girls who will divide up that Bible class for the ladies and teach that, and then the younger boys will teach the men's Bible class, and then during the worship hour, we usually will have two of the older teenage boys do the sermon. And this year, we maxed out our boys and had to tell boys no. Now, we don't have enough room for you to come and do that. Well, there's a part of me that thinks, we're doing pretty well. Maybe the younger generation is not one that we need to worry about. What I see is right now. I think we may have been pointing our finger at the younger generation for too long. And in the meantime, what's happening to us right now? Because right now, I think we are forgetting what our business is. And our business ought to be mankind. Our business ought to be the spread of the gospel. In Mark chapter 5, I know I talked about this. I may have mentioned this maybe 4 or 5 years ago too. But I love this story in Mark chapter 5 because you have the story of the demonic, this man who is possessed by demons. And the story, I think a lot of times in the Bible we miss the humor, and sometimes there's something funny that's happening and we kind of miss it. And you know, the disciples, they're out on the boat with Jesus, and this is the point in the story where the boat is in the sea and it's about to go down, and so they go wake Jesus up. So there, it says that they're scared. They're scared unto death. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus calms the waves. And then, I love how the Bible says, they are really scared to death. And so their scared just escalates. And so when you get off the boat that you think that you're about to die on, you know, you want to go down and kiss the ground. And where do they find themselves? In a cemetery, you know. And what would be worse than landing in a cemetery? Landing in a haunted cemetery. And what would be worse than landing in a haunted cemetery? Landing in a cemetery that was haunted by a demon. And what would be worse than a demon? A legion of demons. I mean, this just gets like, how can I make this story get worse and worse and worse? It's really interesting that Jesus heals this demonic man. And now the whole crowd, it says that they're so afraid that they beg Jesus to depart. And so Jesus has got to leave because he healed this man of a legion of demons. And the man who was healed begs Jesus, let me go with you. Let me go with you. And I still say that as a Christian, you mature to the point, you know, I'm not asking you to pull out a gun and shoot me. But I will say if Jesus was standing here and he said, hey, I'll take you to heaven right now, my hand's going up. I think as a Christian, you mature to the point where you say, you know what? It's fine if I stay. You know, I want to stay and I want to be with my family. I got my two beautiful daughters and my wife here with me. But I hope they wouldn't tell me not to go. I hope they would say, go to heaven, man. You know? And so this man, he says, I want to go with you, Jesus. And I think you get to the point as a Christian where you want to be with Jesus. But what Jesus says is, I want you to go and tell your friends and I want you to tell your family what God's done for you. And that's what our business is. You go tell your friends and you go tell your family what God has done for you. Amen? Amen. Mm-hmm.